So I've titled this sermon, as you may have seen in the bulletin, Making the Gospel Look Good, which is kind of ridiculous, right? It's as if the gospel at 2,000 years old is like a little past her prime and might need some cosmetic work to look her best, right? Or as though we're the ones that are capable of giving God and the gospel some sort of branding help, right, to communicate his message in a way attractive to his market or some such thing. And yet, as silly as it sounds that we might somehow make the gospel look better, that's just what Paul's concern is in this passage. His concern is that the believers in Crete and everywhere else live the kind of lives that would cause people around them to stop and say, you know what? For all their really ludicrous ideas about God on earth in flesh and dying and then rising from the dead and like now being in charge of everything, for as just crazy as that all is, those Christians are actually pretty good people, right? So remember that Titus is probably the most practical of all Paul's letters. And all of his letters are more practical than most people realize. But this is probably the most practical. You could even say it's the least spiritual, if you take a really narrow view of what it means to be spiritual, which I don't recommend. And this letter is not attempting to teach deep, unseen realities of the mystery of God's eternal plans, right? It aims at putting out advice about outward, visible, practical things, right? Things that, while they're not the most important, are still important for the growth of the gospel so that it's not hindered, okay? So this letter really isn't so much about kind of planting the gospel seed as much as it is making sure that there's some good soil, and that the pot has good drainage, and that it's in a place where it gets appropriate sunlight, and it's a place where the cat's not going to knock it off. It's that sort of stuff. So as we read it, again, remember that this is addressed to Titus, but it would not have been read by Titus by himself in a small corner room. It would have been, but then following that, it would have been read to Titus publicly. Right, that the church is listening in, and Paul, as he addresses Titus, is also speaking directly to the church. And I forgot my Bible in my study, so I'm going to read right off the slide. So don't let that bother you. I'm looking this way, but I'm talking to you. Right? You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The word of God for the people of God. So in the last passage we read, Paul said some really kind of harsh things, right, about the Cretans, but then especially about the false teachers at work among them. And he finished by saying that they were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Okay, but then in the Greek, chapter 2 starts not simply just you, but it starts with, but you, And the pronoun there is in and what is kind of an emphatic position. Okay? So that is meant to convey that Titus is supposed to be the opposite of everything they are. Okay? There's a very, chapters 1 and 2 are very closely connected in that way. He paints this picture of the false teachers, and they said, but you, right? Everything about them, we're going to do the opposite. Because of all the harm of the false teachers, all came out of one basic problem, right? Which was their refusal to remain faithful to the apostolic message. The core of what Titus is told to do is, above all, to adhere in everything to the teaching he received, right? That first line, and pop back to the text, if you would. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then everything that follows is simply the details or explanation of that. The key is that Titus is to remain faithful to the teaching as he received it. Okay? Now, just a little side note here. People like to suggest, and people with like initials after their names that say that they know everything, like to suggest, I'm not against initials and degrees. They're good, okay? But they don't prove that the person is right. People like to suggest that there was not one apostolic gospel, but that in fact there were all sorts of differences between how Peter and Paul and John and James and the others understood and interpreted and taught the Jesus event and Jesus' teaching. Okay? Many, many, many people today will say that there was not one gospel, there were many gospels. Okay? However, there's really no evidence of that. Okay? And absolutely right from the beginning, the book of Acts, which probably predates any of the written gospels, right? One of the things it stresses in the early chapters, you can see Luke intentionally underscoring the idea that there was actually perfect agreement among the apostles as to the meaning of what Jesus had done and taught. Okay? And so, but you is followed by that most important thing. Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Sound means solid, healthy, wholesome. And it pops up several times through this passage. Everything that follows is the details as Paul explains what sound doctrine would mean for different people in different roles in society. Like the other week with the characteristic of elders, I want to resist just running through the list of words and defining them all. Most of them are clear what they mean. There are more similarities than differences between the lists, right? Paul breaks and speaks to different groups, but what he says to each group is mostly the same. So I'll just make a couple of comments on some of the words that might need a little bit of comment. The term self-control pops up a lot in here. It actually shows up more than any other term. And it's used in one way or another. Usually they come through in the English, but what's addressed to the older women doesn't come through quite as clearly. But the term self-controlled is used in each of the groups. Okay, it means prudent. Okay, sensible, taking a considered approach to things. Okay? We often think of self-controlled as simply restrained, but this is really has more to do with the idea of really thinking through. When you hear people talk about the difference of responding instead of reacting, right? Everybody kind of clear on that difference, right? Reacting is just kind of that knee-jerk, first impulse, but then if you can check that and wait 2 days before writing the email, then you have a different perspective. And you are more consciously responding than simply reacting. That's the kind of thing that this word is talking about when it says self-controlled. Not being a loose cannon. Aware of, and by being aware of our own feelings and responses and reactions, able to manage them. Okay? Temperate, which is, he says, of the older men. Means almost the same thing as self-controlled. Literally, it means sober, you know, as having to do with alcohol. But Paul hears it, means it here in the general sense of being clear-minded, okay? Giving good, level-headed consideration to things. Being able to see what's really there instead of what we want to see there. When he says endurance, being sound in endurance. Endurance here is one of the two words that's commonly translated patience. And you may have heard me say before that there are two types of patience in the New Testament, and they're actually quite different from one another. One is the one that's traditionally translated long-suffering, and it means putting up with people who treat us outrageously, right? It's that patience, kind of that interpersonal patience. And the opposite of long-suffering type of patience is wrath, okay? When you don't give back to somebody what maybe they deserve. That's one type of patience, long-suffering. The other type of patience in the New Testament is this one. It's endurance. And it's the patience with the circumstances of life. Not with outrages offered against our person, but the patience of life is hard. Things aren't the way I want them to be. Okay? The opposite of this kind of patience is hopelessness. So actually here, the word endurance is fairly closely related to hope, which then you notice, hey, wait a minute. He just said in faith, in love, and endurance, which is kind of like hope. So we kind of have that trio again of faith, love, and hope. Note here that Paul, right, he breaks people up into groups by gender and age. We have the older men, the older women, the younger men. We'd expect Paul to say something to the younger women. But he doesn't give direct commands to Titus about teaching the younger women. Okay? Titus is commanded to teach the older men, the older women, and younger men. And the instructions to the younger women that are actually here are actually embedded in the instructions to the older women. Right? That's really actually kind of interesting. And you can note that in other places where Paul breaks things up by gender and age, because there are a couple others, he doesn't do that. So this is something that's actually peculiar here to Titus. I am sure that Paul trusted Titus, but this whole thing is about doing things in a way that is respectable and free of any hint of reproach from society in general. And so the older women, not Titus himself, are to step into the role of mentoring and training the younger women. When it says that the younger women are to be loving to their husbands and children, it helps to keep in mind that people at the time, for the most part, did not choose their marriage partners. Right? You might meet them shortly before the wedding or shortly after the wedding. Right? And so that work of building a loving relationship, which we all know is the work of making a choice and learning to do that over many years. And if that is true of us today, with the way that we enter into marriages, even more so back then, the success of the long-term marriage and the happiness and the peace of the household would require people really learning to love one another. Before we get into what all of this is for, there are two related things that I actually want to take a minute to address, because Paul here is so frequently misunderstood and then villainized, and Christianity villainized. First, he tells the younger women to be industrious in the home, kind, and to submit to their husbands. And because that is so out of step with what people today kind of expect as a norm, people get really fixated on it. And they say, look at what a misogynist Paul is. Okay? But it is important to allow ancient documents to be ancient documents. And it is important to do the hard work of ourselves crossing the 2,000 years that the document has already done the hard work of crossing, and to be able to somehow hear what Paul is saying the way his recipients would have heard it. Absolutely no one in the ancient world, absolutely no one in the ancient world was wondering whether young married women should work in the home or out of the home. That question was not being asked by anyone. Absolutely no one was asking, at least publicly, whether the husband, who was typically 15 to 20 years older than his wife in the ancient world, in the Greek, what we call the Hellenistic world, okay? 15 to 20 years, right? A lot of awareness nowadays about power differentials, major power differential baked into the marriage. No one in the ancient world was asking whether the husband was in charge or not. No one was trying to figure that one out. Okay? Those assumptions were universal. And whatever Paul might or might not have thought about it, it just was. Dare I say, whatever God thought or didn't think of it at the time, it just was. And don't ever allow yourself to think that because God is sovereign in the most ultimate way possible, that that means that everything that is the way that he wants it. The world is not the way he wants it in many, 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 many ways. The only choice that a young married woman had was whether she's going to be a good homemaker or a lazy one. The only choice was whether she would yield to her husband or fight him day and night, resentfully trying to make his life miserable. That's what Paul's addressing. Paul is not writing a treatise on what the roles for men and women should be in God's perfect world to come. He is only dealing with the situation that is and making the case that the gospel calls all of us to play the role we find ourselves in with grace and kindness. While we're on the topic, I will point out that the Bible never, never tells men that they should go and take authority over their wives. The ancient culture did say that, said it loud and clear, and said, whatever measures you have to take to ensure it, you do that. And in sharp contrast to that, the Bible, while accepting what is for the time being, instead tells men to treat their wives gently, lovingly, considerately, laying down their very lives to meet their wives' needs. In the same way, Paul addresses slaves. The fact that he adds this might mean that the churches had reached a large number of slaves and that in the churches there was a large percentage of slaves, which we actually know was the case, both because in a typical Roman city, about 50% of the people you saw out on the street would have been slaves, and also because the gospel, as throughout history, tends to have particular success among the less privileged. So the churches probably had a large number of slaves. But it might also mean that Paul gives it particular attention here that the slaves in Crete were particularly unruly, which, again, considering the kind of the stereotypes and the messaging about what the society was like in Crete at the time, is also easy to believe. In either case, they're told to submit themselves to their masters, to try to do what is pleasing to them. That's very out of step with how we look at oppression today, right? But they're told to submit, to try, to be an Uncle Tom, right? To try to do what's pleasing to them. Keep master happy, not to talk back behind their backs or to their faces, and not to pilfer things, right? A universal response of people who are oppressed, and get back quietly, right? And from the standpoint that is familiar to us, right? The standpoint of the New World enslavement of Africans, Paul's instructions seem unthinkable. And for most of us, kind of living the lives that we have in a place like the place where we have or whatever, we don't read things through that lens of the history of North American enslavement of African people. But a lot of people in the world, and a lot of people in America, that's the lens through which they read things. And not because they're hung up on it, because that's been the lens of their lives. Okay? And they read something like this, and they read it very differently than we do. Okay? Again, sometimes it is hard work to read a document in its original context. But the ancient context is very different. Slavery in the ancient world was very different. And I'm not going to say that it was wonderful and it was great, because for a lot of slaves in the ancient world, it was not. But it was not like America 200 years ago. And furthermore, as I said with the young ladies, Paul has not been asked to weigh in on slavery as an institution. Paul's gospel might bring an end to slavery someday, but it's planted in a world with slavery. And so it has to say something to the enslaved. In a perfect world, you might not need to go and submit to that awful boss you have. My dad worked for GE all through the Jack Welch era. Right? And Jack Welch is held up as the thing, but every layer of management down was trying to imitate him and his style. Okay? My dad worked for some really awful guys. He didn't have a choice about that. For the time being, you do what you can do, which as a Christian should at least be doing your job as best you can, not tearing the boss down and getting back at him by saying nasty things whenever you get the chance, or stealing because, frankly, you deserve it with all the crap you put up in there. So notice, as we kind of go through all of this, that this is not a list of uniquely Christian characteristics. Right? There's actually nothing in here that is uniquely Christian. These lists actually have more in common with the sorts of virtues that show up in like the writings of Greek philosophers and stuff. If you look at like what Aristotle was saying about what a person should be, right? Boom, just like this. And what we don't see are the sorts of things that Paul would be saying in Romans or Ephesians. Paul wants them to understand, the Cretans to understand, that following the gospel doesn't make someone some exception. It doesn't make us so otherworldly, so deep and spiritual and not of this world that suddenly the expectations of society just have nothing to do with us. We're above all of that. We're children of heaven. Right? The gospel actually leads us to the kind of life that everyone, pagan and Christian alike, respects. Now, as we've gone through these instructions, I've been skipping over something. In the middle of all of it, Paul gives us three phrases about why, about what the purpose of these instructions are. And noticeably, we do not have the sorts of phrases that show up in Paul's other letters. We don't have, so that you might be spotless before Christ at his coming. We don't have, so that you might grow into the full stature of Christ. We don't have, that God might be pleased. Okay? Instead, we have in verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. And in verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then in verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Regardless of what people think, the good news is good. But we also want them to think it's good. On one side, you have what Paul and other New Testament authors usually write about, the deep inward formation of truly Christ-like character, that the human being cannot produce, that is only produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and is the thing that God is after. And then on the other side, you have what we have here in Titus, the small g godliness, right? Which I talked about in the beginning of this series, that actually doesn't really have anything to do with God. The English translation is a little bit misleading. It's not that it doesn't have anything to do with God, right? But this godliness that we talked about the first week, it's that visible, outward, common decency that can be formed even by good parenting or other types of socialization and is pleasing to our communities, right? That's why I keep saying that the English word godliness is a little bit misleading, because it's not a word that comes from the Old Testament or from Hebrew thought. It's a word that comes from Greek thought. The God that godliness has to do with is the Greek gods. This is the godliness of just living upright, reverent, appropriate lives, respecting what ought to be respected. Okay? And by putting these two kind of side by side and separating Christlikeness from godliness, I don't want to make it sound that these two are totally separate, because in fact there's a huge amount of overlap. As God reforms us in Christ's image, we become better examples of what everyone approves of. And as we pay attention to being good members of society and playing our roles as well as we can, we actually make the realities of the good news, the Christ-likeness that's going on inside of us, look good. The qualities that Paul is writing about are pleasing to God. These outward things, they are pleasing to God, and they are evidence of Christian growth. But what's foremost in Paul's mind in Titus is actually not the Christian growth. What's foremost, at least at the level of what he's saying to them, is not what God thinks about the believers in Crete, but what the non-believers in Crete think about the believers in Crete. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean that this is the most important thing. It's not. But that doesn't mean that it's unimportant. Titus is a much smaller letter than Romans, but it's still in the New Testament. So first of all, as Paul says here, he is concerned that the society not look at Christians and have any reason to think ill of them. In part, because he knows they want to think ill of them. Right? Society is already biased. We say outlandish things. And so, because society already wants to think ill, the burden of proof is on believers to actively demonstrate that becoming a Christian only improves people. I had a friend whose family was very concerned when he started going to our small born-again house church in college, right? Not your typical looking church. Right? And his family was pretty concerned. What is this group Timmy's gotten involved in? What sort of cult is this? Right? But then, they were simply delighted at all the changes. Everything they saw was all for the better. Timmy improved. Now, they probably still said all sorts of unfair things about those Bible thumpers in general, but probably not without a little pang of, well, you know what? Timmy's not like that. Ideally, society should be able to say everything they want about all those Christians, while at the same time having to admit that all the Christians they know are nothing like that. But second, Paul is concerned about the false versions of the gospel that are out and about, both in Crete and in Maine. Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is presenting the same message of what Christianity is. And you can let your brain go in 12 different directions. Don't just go in one when you think of where things are today. Okay? You can go in every direction. People saying they're Christians and saying this is what Christianity presents. And among them, there are a lot of people out there giving Christianity a bad name. I know I've said it many times, but when I run into somebody who the word Christian puts a bad taste in their mouth, I am nothing but sympathy. And the first thing I want to say is, I know what you're talking about. Okay? And I honestly believe that a lot of them are Christians who've just been taught bad. And I also believe that a lot of them are not actually followers of Jesus Christ at all. They're people with their own ideas and convictions and dressing it up as Christianity gives it validity. But how does the world see through them if we aren't showing them what the gospel really is? If we're not showing people what the good news really does to a person, how can we expect to them to understand that those people who refer to themselves as Christians in some survey are not? The most important thing is what God thinks of us. Compared to that, nothing else really matters. And no matter what, the world will always find their own reasons to think that Christians as a whole are a menace. But they shouldn't be able to think that of you. The good, useful life of a Christian in the eyes of the world, secondary, but not unimportant. The good, useful lives of a Christian in the eyes of society both exposes the false interpretations of the gospel as devoid of power and draws attention to just how good the good news is.